Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you've given us this part of your word in particular. We pray that as we read it together, that your spirit will work in us, give us soft hearts, hearts that are willing to hear how you would have us live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last couple of years, I've actually discovered something new about myself. What I've discovered is that I'm actually not that bad at baking cakes. Now, to be honest, I pretty much only bake cakes once a year for Helena's birthday. But when I do, I've been surprised at how well they've gone. Now, it's been nothing like the MasterChef Black Forest cake extravaganza that Helena made for me this year, but they've been pretty good, I have to say, and others have agreed. Now, generally, I'd say I'm a pretty average cook. You know, not terrible, just uninspiring, I suppose you'd say. But baking, I seem to be pretty good at baking. But then someone pointed out to me, you know, when I was in the middle of basking in the success of a recent orange and poppy seed cake, someone pointed out to me why this was the case. What he pointed out was, well, I'm just good at following instructions. It wasn't that I was doing anything special. I was just, you know, following the recipe. It was a bit deflating to discover that, to be honest. The next thing I baked was humble pie. I guess it's the engineer in me. You know, I'm good at following instructions. I always used to be good at building the Lego thing exactly like the picture on the box, but never really that good at making up new Lego inventions of my own. I could learn a guitar song exactly according to the sheet music, but I could never really improvise that well. Now, I've come to peace with that aspect of my personality. We're all different on this thing, aren't we? We're all different. Some of us do well following instructions. Other of us like to kind of go with the flow and just it works out for us, usually. Which one are you? Do you fall into one of those categories? Are you good at doing things methodically? Or do you like to play it by ear? I mention this because Christians have been given a massive amount of freedom, haven't we? We've been given heaps of freedom. We've been liberated from the constraints of rules and laws. But sometimes we don't know what to do with this freedom that God has given us. What do you do with the freedom that God gives you? Well, that's a challenge that we get out of our passage today. We've been given this freedom, but where does our freedom take us? How do we live well with the freedom that God gives us? Well, our passage today, I don't know if you notice this, but opens at a rather surprising note given what's just happened in the previous verse. Israel has just dealt a punishing defeat to their oppressors, to the Philistines. Saul's son Jonathan has single-handedly routed an entire garrison of the Philistine army, or more to the point, God has done it through Jonathan. And then Saul and the rest of the Israelite army have jumped on the bandwagon and joined in the pursuit, joined in the attack. And God threw the Philistine army into such disarray, such confusion, that they're even attacking themselves. And so we get the conclusion in verse 23, the last verse of the previous passage. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. God provided a resounding victory for the people of Israel. Things couldn't have gone any better. That was a truly great day for Israel. Except then in the very next verse, verse 24, our passage for today, we read these words. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day. They were in distress? Or literally they were hard pressed? Hard pressed in victory? What's the go with that? The last time Israel were hard pressed was back in chapter 13, verse 6. And back then they had good reason to be hard pressed. That was when they were annihilated by a massive Philistine army. Things went so badly for them that day that they ran off and hid in caves and in holes in the ground. Back then, to say they were hard-pressed was an understatement. But now they've had an amazing victory. And yet it says that the men of Israel were hard-pressed. Despite their victory, they were still in distress. That the language of defeat should be used on this day of great victory. Something's got to be wrong, doesn't it? What could have caused this negative outcome on such a great day? Let's read it and find out. Verse 24. Now, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. This negative description of their great victory is because of an oath that Saul had sworn. "Cursed be any man who tastes food before evening comes." It's because of this oath that the men are hard-pressed, even in victory. But why is this oath such a problem? I mean, it's kind of a fair enough thing to say, isn't it? I mean, I suppose the soldiers are going to get pretty hungry by the end of the day, but it's not going to kill them, is it? Think about it. They had the Philistines on the run. They were in hot pursuit. And because they had them on the run, Saul wanted to make sure that they finished the job, and so he wouldn't let anyone to stop to eat until they had. Now, I'm no military expert, but that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, who knows, maybe the Philistines would have had a chance to regroup if they'd let the pressure off. So these guys sit down for a spot of lunch, and they could lose all the momentum that they had. Can you sympathise with Saul's reasoning here? He had to make a call, and he did. And to be honest, there was nothing particularly wrong with the decision that he made. Except Saul's son Jonathan, well, he completely disagrees. Jonathan didn't hear the command that his father made, and so when he sees the opportunity to grab a quick, you know, Winnie the Pooh-style snack along the way, dipping his staff in the honey, he takes it. And when the soldiers bring him up to speed on what his father has said, he's not remorseful. He's scathing in his criticism of his father's oath. Have a look at verse 29. Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" Okay, so there's another perspective. And Jonathan does have a point, doesn't he? The sugar hit he got from the honey that he ate gave him the energy to continue the pursuit of the Philistines. Surely letting the army stop to refresh itself would have put them in a better place to get the job done, to really finish them off. See, without the wisdom of hindsight on this matter, they seem like two reasonable options, don't they? You know, drive the army hard, keep up the momentum, you know, worry about food later, or let the men get their energy back so they can keep going and get the job done properly. Two reasonably sensible options. And yet the impression that we're getting is that Saul has made the wrong choice. He has acted foolishly again. Right from verse 24, this retelling of the day of victory has had a negative shadow cast over it because of this oath that Saul makes. And as we read on, we'll discover that Jonathan turned out to be right. The victory over the Philistines is not as big as it could have been. Saul's oath was a foolish one. So what was wrong with Saul's decision then? And why was it so clear to Jonathan that this was a bad idea? It's not that Saul is a bad military commander. I mean, we've seen back in chapter 11 what he can do. He was impressive there. And we see again at the end of this chapter that Saul was a successful military leader. He had victories wherever he turned, it said. That's not the issue here. He's not a bad military commander. Nor was he actually disobeying God here. There was no command from God, explicit or implied, about what he should have done. So what's the problem? Well, the problem in this case is not the specifics of what he should or shouldn't have done. The problem is much more basic than that, much more fundamental than that. We see it again in verse 24. See, Saul is doing what God wanted him to do. He's driving the Philistines out of the land, rescuing the people from their oppressors, and he's doing it with zeal and enthusiasm. I mean, he's like a shopper at a Boxing Day sale. Nothing is going to stop him from getting what he wants. He's ticked all those boxes, doing the right thing. He's doing it with passion. But why is he doing it? The second half of verse 24 tells us why. Have a look. "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Saul is supposed to be following God's agenda. He is God's king and supposed to be following God's agenda. He's doing the right thing, rescuing Israel from the Philistines, but he's clearly following his own agenda. Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Does this sound like a man who has God's agenda front and center in his mind, in his decision making? It doesn't, does it? Saul is working to his own agenda, not to God's agenda. But more than that, he's not working to God's agenda, and nor is he trusting God as he's doing this. I mean, he's charging in now because things are looking good. But where was this zeal at the beginning of the day, back when he was sitting under the pomegranate tree twiddling his thumbs? It was Jonathan who trusted God and got the ball rolling, and only after things started looking good did Saul decide to jump on the bandwagon. And even then, it was the pragmatics of the situation that was driving him, not his trust in God. I mean, have a look at verse 18 in the previous passage that we looked at. So Saul's lookouts have the Philistine army melting away in all directions. They see the Philistine army melting away in all directions, fleeing from the attack of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Saul wonders whether he should join in. Verse 18, chapter 14, verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah the priest, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Do you see what's going on here? See what he's doing? He begins to consult God, to ask God what he thinks he should do, but then things get urgent and he goes, "Oh no, forget that. There's no time for that. Don't worry about it. Let's just go straight into it." Whenever Saul's under pressure, he shows a complete lack of trust in God. Whether it's action or inaction, trusting God is not what's driving Saul. And so we have the two things that are leading Saul astray as he's chasing down the Philistines. He was working to his own agenda, not God's, and he wasn't acting out of trust in God. His decision wasn't an objectively bad one, nor did he disobey God, but it was still, in the end, foolish. Somehow, in the same circumstances, Jonathan seemed to know obviously what the right option was, and yet Saul couldn't or wouldn't see it. His judgment was clouded so that what was obvious to Jonathan was hidden from Saul. And what it comes down to is his underlying motivation or mindset. He was following his own agenda and not God's, and he wasn't trusting God in what he was doing. It wasn't a matter of weighing up pros and cons this time. The right motivation led naturally to the right decision. Or for Saul, the wrong motivation led naturally away from it. As the passage continues, we'll see how this plays out, both in its consequences and in the way it continues to impact on Saul's decisions and his actions. And let's be clear about this. None of what Saul does in this entire episode is explicitly wrong. In fact, some of what he does is actually quite commendable. And yet, as we read on, his foolishness becomes more and more apparent. So after the day of fighting was over and the army are starving because of this oath that Saul has made, this ravenous Israelite army basically becomes like a pack of vampires. They pounce on the animals they've captured and they eat them, including the blood that's in it. Now, I like my steaks a bit on the rare side, but these guys are going way past that. Just to give you a bit of background, it was a well-established law of God, going right back to Noah and then again at Moses, that they were not to eat animals with the blood still in it. They were to let the blood drain out before they ate it. Now, Saul might not have been the first person to notice that what they were doing was wrong. Someone had to tell him. But he did take quick action to stop the men from sinning. Now, he got a big boulder rolled in. He said, "Kill your animals here, let the blood drain out, it'll all be good." Well done, that was good, Saul. He did the right thing. But do you think this bloodied frenzy against God's will would have given him pause to think about how his self-serving oath had led to the problem? He doesn't, does he? In fact, he just continues to pursue his own agenda without any reference to God at all. Have a look at verse 36. Verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." See, Saul wants to finish the job off, get rid of the Philistines once and for all, get rid of that threat. But it's not until the priest says, "Let us inquire of God," that Saul gives any thought at all to what God wants in this situation. And this is where Jonathan's prediction comes into play. Because right when Saul then decides, yes, okay, let's ask God what we should do, what happens? God doesn't answer him. Now, I wonder why that could be. And Saul wonders that too. And so he starts a massive witch hunt. He's prepared to find and kill the culprit, whoever it could be, even if it's in his own son. Now, the people don't seem all that keen on this idea, do they? The end of verse 19, not one of them said a word at this suggestion. And when they do reply, they kind of sound a bit like sulky teenagers answering back to their parents. Do whatever you want. The relationship between people and king is not looking all that rosy. Do you think they might have had a hunch that this might end badly? Saul is their king, but he doesn't seem to be leading them all that well. So they cast their lots, and eventually the lot falls to Jonathan. Jonathan is chosen. Jonathan, the villainous honey eater. Jonathan, the one guy in this entire story who has always acted with complete trust in God. Is he the reason why God is silent this day? Is that why God isn't answering them? That hardly seems likely, does it? "What have you done, Jonathan?" says Saul. Now, the mockery of Saul's reply really only serves to highlight the stupidity of the accusation that his father makes. Have a look at the second half of verse 43. "So Jonathan told to him, 'I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?' But Saul still doesn't cotton on to his own foolishness, does he? He adds another oath to the two that he has already made this day. Verse 44, Saul said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan.'" This is getting crazy. And it leads to a standoff between Saul and the rest of the army, between king and his people. The entire army steps in on Jonathan's behalf, and they reply with an oath of their own. Verse 45, "But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help.' So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death." Over our dead bodies, is what they're saying. And I think it's this tension between king and his people that gives us the clue as to why God did not answer them on that day, why God is silent to Saul's request. The people are just realizing that their king, the king they wanted, the king like all the other nations, is not really all he's cracked up to be. They're having second thoughts about him, which, you know, is exactly what God said would happen when they asked for a king, right back in chapter 8. Have a look with me back in chapter 8. Flick a few pages back. I'm going to read chapter 8 from verse 10 down to 17. This is what God said when they asked for a king. Chapter 8, verse 10. "Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to the officials and attendants. Your men servants and your maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his slaves. You see that? This king that you're asking for will be self-serving, and he will do things that you don't like. That was the warning God gave. And then look at the next verse, verse 18 in that same passage. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. God will not answer you on that day. See, God not answering Saul on this day of battle is as much an indictment on the people who chose Saul as it is on Saul himself. This is the king you asked for, a king whose self-serving agenda has taken over, and who is using God's people for his own personal gain. And just have a look at how chapter 14, our chapter passage for today, ends. The last words, which is a summary, really, of Saul's reign as king. See the echoes of it from chapter 8. Chapter 14, verse 52. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This is exactly what God said would happen to this king that they'd chosen. A people following their own agenda and not trusting in God now have a king who is following his own agenda and not trusting in God. Now, how great is it that we have a king who is exactly the opposite of Saul? Saul was foolish because he was following his own agenda, and he wasn't trusting in God, and it was bad for the people. Jesus, on the other hand, always lived exactly following God's will, exactly following God's agenda, and always trusted in God, and it was good for us. Can you imagine Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert and finding a perfectly good and reasonable reason to turn those rocks into bread so he could eat? I mean, man does not live by bread alone, but you do need some bread, don't you? Can you imagine Jesus finding a perfectly good reason to stay away from Jerusalem because he hears that people there are trying to kill him, which they are? Now, he was doing some great work where he was, healing the sick, driving out demons. Why not stay where he is? Can you imagine Jesus hanging on the cross and hearing the taunts of the crowd? If you are the Christ, come down from there and save yourself. I mean, that certainly would have gotten him some followers, wouldn't it? The king we follow completely followed God's agenda, is completely driven by God's agenda, and by an unswerving trust in God. And so if that's the king we follow, isn't that what we should seek to be like? It's really easy, isn't it, to make sensible decisions that are not wrong particularly, but that are driven by our own agenda for our lives, by the things that we want in our lives, and that really show very little trust in God. I think this is particularly the case if you've been a Christian for a while. It's easy to have your pegs in the ground, your markers in the ground that mark out for you the boundary of what God is and isn't happy with, and then to live within this paddock of the Christian life with very little thought for God at all. It's quite easy to do that, isn't it? It's very easy to have goals in life that fit into the framework of what God wants for you, but that are essentially self-serving. So you're committed to your family, to your husband, to your wife, to your kids, but they've become an excuse for you to not look out there and together with your family see how you can love and serve those around you. You work hard at your job, but it's become that a successful and fulfilling career and the pay rises and lifestyle that goes with that have become your driving motivation. Or even you do stacks of useful and helpful and good ministry at church, but you're mainly doing it so that people will think well of you and see what you do. Our hobbies, our lifestyle, our sport, our friends, there are so many good things that do fit with the Christian life that God wants for us. But then so did Saul's attack on the Philistines. God gives us massive freedom to choose how we will live and how we will serve him. But he hasn't done this so that we will just go on and do our own thing, go our own way. So how about we decide not to ask, is what I want acceptable to God? That's the habit we're in, isn't it? Is what I want acceptable to God? Is that okay? God doesn't want us to just do what's good enough. He wants us to seek what is best, to follow his agenda, and to trust him with the uncertainty that following his agenda can bring. I don't want us to hear this as just another burden that God lays on us, because this is the freedom that God gives us to live, the freedom of a life trusting in God. Have a listen to how Paul describes seeking what is best. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray this for ourselves. Heavenly Father, please fill us with your Spirit. Please make us so that our love does abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that we are able to discern what is best, to discern what you love, and not just what is okay. So it will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we ask this so that you may be praised and glorified. Amen.